Tonight, if you would, turn with me in your scriptures to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And verses 9 through 14. I'd like to address a question tonight relating to the subject of justification. And that relates to this question, when is a man justified? When is a man justified? Luke chapter 18, and beginning in verse 9, the famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. May I stop there and point out that here is the thrust of the whole parable. It is directed toward self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is self-confidence, and it nearly always manifests itself by measuring oneself with another person, and hence despising other people. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ then states, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now here we have the theme of the parable is the doctrine of free justification. Justification is being right with God. It is being in a standing of acceptance with God. And the account that our Lord gives is that of two men who went up to the Old Testament place of worship, that being the temple in Jerusalem. Two different classes of men as far as their standing and morals are concerned, but both men unsaved men. One man, a religious man of the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, the Pharisee. But this man's problem was he was self-confident and self-righteous. And he just went up there more or less not to ask God for mercy, but to go up there to tell God how fortunate he was to have him on his side. He began to pat himself on the back from the time that he even began to walk up to the temple. And my, didn't he pray a lovely prayer. I thank thee, I'm not as this man. I don't do this, and I don't do that, and here's what I do, and I'm especially not like this publican, this tax collector. I'm not robbing God of God's people, of their money, and giving it to Caesar like this fella is. Now, on the other hand, we have another man who went up to worship that same day. And the Bible says that he merely smote upon his breast and would not even look toward the temple, but bowed down, standing afar off. And he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful is translated propitious. Elsewhere, the same word is in 1 John 2, wherein that he is the propitiation for our sins. And in Hebrews 9:5, speaking of the mercy seat, which was the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So it was when God saw the blood upon that mercy seat, then he was rendered propitious and merciful to those who had broken his holy law. And so this man, though a sinner, a lost man, then merely cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now Jesus' conclusion and the main thrust of the parable he wanted to bring out is that it was not the self-righteous man, the self-confident man, the man who could pray such pretty prayers that went down to his house in a justified state, but it was the man who cried out for mercy, that he was justified. Now, in the light of this text this evening, I'd like to raise the question of the title of our message, when was this man justified? You say, well, Pastor, some of you may think, well, obviously, right here. All right? There are others who hold to the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of Calvinism, who teach that the elect of God have been justified from all eternity. That is, the elect of God have always been in a right state with God. And they were never objects of the wrath and displeasure of God, because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This particular belief, known as hyper-Calvinism, then affirms the eternal justification of the elect. Now, this raises some very practical questions in regard to evangelism, most serious questions in regard to evangelism. If the elect have already had their sins forgiven before the world was ever created, before Christ ever died, before they were ever born, and before they ever repented and believed, then were they ever under the wrath of God? And this position says no, they have always been viewed as righteous in Christ. Now I believe that is an extreme position. It is a position which is held by the old gospel standard churches, the Baptist churches in England, and many of the primitive Baptist churches here in the United States. It is a position which says that the gospel is a good thing, but it's not an essential thing to the salvation of a person. And those churches affirm that a man can be saved and go to heaven without ever hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, we believe that this is not the teaching of Scripture. Now, I'd like to present this in the passage this evening in this simple, logical system here. The text says that two men went up to the temple to pray, and two men left the temple after having made their approach unto God. The one man who went down to his house justified did not go up to the temple justified. He went up to the temple to seek the mercy of God. And when he sought that mercy and cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, it was then that Jesus said he went down to his house justified. I submit to you, the man did not go up to the temple in a justified state, but he needed to seek the mercy of God. Now there are some that teach, even in our day, in grace circles, as I heard one man on a tape about a year ago, in which that may be well-meaning, maybe designing or desiring to give all the glory to God in the salvation of a sinner. I don't question some of the motives of men in their preaching. But even the best of motives, is it's an unbalanced approach to the Scripture, it's still error. We cannot condone that. But this man stated in his tape, what did I have to do to be saved? Not a cotton-picking thing. The moment Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, all of my sins were forgiven. Unquote. Now that is not the doctrine of eternal justification, but that's the doctrine of justification for the elect believer the moment that Christ died, so that all the believers in the future were already in a justified state the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Again, that view destroys evangelism. It destroys the exhorting of people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin and pre-justification is not just a contractual arrangement wherein I go into Walmart and I lay down $5 for a piece, for an article that I want to purchase. And I carry the article out of the store and the store has my $5. It is true that the Lord Jesus Christ represented the covenant that was made with the triune God before the foundation of the world. But it is not true that that covenant was just carried out in a contract form, that the moment that Christ died on the cross, all of the sins of the elect were laid upon Him, and at that same moment, all of the righteousness of Christ were imputed to the elect. It is not a contractual arrangement. The forgiveness of our sins, the blessings of grace, every spiritual blessing which we have was purchased for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in His atoning work. He purchased all of those gifts, what was purposed by the triune God before the foundation of the world. But still, those blessings are applied in due time through the preaching of the gospel, so that I have not always had my sins forgiven. But my sins were forgiven through the doctrine of pre-justification when I entered in to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit of God in the new birth, and I was joined into that living, vital union with the person of the One who died for me. It is that time that fountain of grace flows into my very life, and I am declared justified in the sight of God. Let's watch this in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. Here we see the eternal purposes of God. That God does all things according to a purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things do what? Work together for good to them that love God. And who is it that loves God? To them who are the called according to His purpose. Beloved, if God's Spirit, as we tried to bring out this morning in the morning message on the new birth, if God's Spirit does not effectually call us away from the love of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we'll never love God. We'll never love God. We may think we love a God, a concept which we formed of Him, but we'll never love the true God of heaven and earth without the effectual calling. And God calls people, not at random, but according to a purpose. And that purpose was given us in Christ Jesus, our mediator, the representative of the redeemed before the world began. But that does not mean that we are automatically saved. It is certain that all of those given to Christ shall come into a state of salvation. But listen, it is necessary for them to come into a state of salvation. They must hear. They shall hear. My sheep hear my voice, and they come at my call. They were His sheep. But they must hear His voice, and they shall come. And that takes place in due time. Now watch in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, forelove, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now this is all presented as in the arrangement of the eternal decreed purpose of God. Notice everything is in the text as if it has already occurred. Our glorification, them whom He justified, them He also glorified. But you and I are not yet glorified here tonight. I know you're not. I've been around you long enough. When you're glorified, there'll be no more sin. No more sin. But nobody can stand here tonight and say, I've been glorified. I've been given a new body like the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the eternal mind and purpose of God, it is certain that I shall have a new body. But it is necessary for the providence of God to bring that to pass in time. Now notice who it is that's going to be glorified. It's those whom God justifies. And who is it that's going to be justified? Those whom God effectually calls. And whom does God effectually call? Those whom He has predetermined to conform them to the image of His Son. And who are the predetermined ones? Those whom He foreknew or foreloved in Christ. Now if you see the golden chain, the links coming out of eternity past and stretching into eternity future with our glorification, you see a logical chain of events taking place. And here you will note where justification is placed. Justification is not placed in election. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without love. Not that we are holy and without love. God has chosen us in Christ that He might in time predestinate the affairs of life to arrange us to be conformed to the very likeness of His Son. Won't that be a wonderful thing when we partake of the very likeness, the holy moral character of our representative, the Lord Himself? Now God has ordained that. It is certain to come to pass, but it must come to pass. It must come to pass. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There has not always been a heaven and an earth. There has always been God. He is the eternal God. And because there are no afterthoughts of God, there is a God who says, I am the Lord, I change not. Then God has eternally purposed that there was to be a world. But there has not always been a world. It was in time that God spoke and matter came into existence and time was established. So just as the Creator always purposed that it was certain that He was going to create, that Creator found it necessary to speak and bring to pass that which was not previously in existence. God had purposed to save this sinner, Jim Gables. And He set His love on me before I ever knew Him. You ever like to trace your family roots, your family tree, and see where you came from? I supposedly came from Germany. I used to be called Gobel, a Gable there. So I'm a German, of German descent. When I trace my physical lineage, I find that I first come to know the Lord when He revealed His Son in me. And as I began to study more, I found out that the Lord knew me before He ever revealed His Son to me. He knew me before I ever repented and believed. He knew me in my mother's womb. What's my formation there? For it was His decreed providence that arranged that. But my, what boggles my mind is that before I was ever conceived, the eternal God knew me. He foreloved me. And had His mind set on me, that one is going to be like my Son. But in due time, I must be called. In due time, I must repent and believe. In due time, I will be justified. In due time, I will be glorified. so as to eradicate all sin within my very being. But that has not all yet taken place. Now I am justified tonight. I have been accepted into the Beloved through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ being applied to my life. But I am not yet glorified. And it will not take place until the day of the resurrection when I am given a body like unto the Lord. But I am as justified tonight as the people in heaven are justified. I'm not misusing Scripture. I'm not expounding, or I'm not exaggerating. A man is never more justified than he is when he is once justified. I am not as sanctified tonight as the people in heaven. They are there described as the spirits of just men made perfect. My spirit is not yet sinless. But I am as justified as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are justified. Because justification is a legal concept. It is God taking me into the courtroom, declaring His charges against me, and showing me that I can never meet the demands and pay the debt. And then showing me a substitute who has met my demands and has paid my debt. So that He now releases me out of His courtroom and say, I find no fault with this person. So while He sets up His love within my heart through divine regeneration, wherein at that moment I am declared justified and I go down to my house in a state of acceptance with God, He also sets up within my very character the principle of holiness and sanctification of character that is going to be more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ until due time He will complete that work in the resurrection and the glorification of the body. Now let's watch to show elsewhere in the book of Titus that our justification is not that which occurs in eternity past, but it occurs in time. And it occurs when we are brought by God's Spirit to seek His mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Titus, did I say, or Timothy? Titus, all right, I thought I might have said Timothy. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Now watch your order here, and watch for the term justified, and see when it is that a man personally becomes justified. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now that's what we were at one time. But after that time, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, that is, it was not in something in us that attracted God to us, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now how and when? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that's experimental. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now do you see justification following the effectual calling wherein the mercy of God is applied to people who were at one time in love with sin and the things of this world? So these people cannot be held that they were already in a forgiven or justified state prior to the divine operation of regeneration. No, justification flows out of regeneration. And it is not something that we are to presume that we have always had. You see, if we teach it the way the hypers do, then when you have a building full of sinners, oh, that we had a building full of sinners that were outside of Christ today, that would be quite an experience for me as a preacher to be able to have 200 people that were lost and in need of a Savior to preach to. But if we had a building full of sinners, then if I were a hyper-Calvinist, what I would say then is to them as sinners is that all of the elect of you are already justified. Hence your sins are already forgiven. And there's nothing that you need do. And yet if I said that, I'd not only be preaching an untruth, but I'd be raising great confusion in the minds of my hearers. For how on earth could they know that they were justified? How do you know that you're one of God's chosen? How do you make your calling and election sure? By coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. And so if men sat back and tried to determine whether or not they were one of the chosen or not, and never came to Christ, then there would be no warm evangelical emphasis which our Lord continually set forth in His preaching. Our Lord taught the doctrines of grace, all the way through His earthly ministry, He preached them. He taught the sovereignty of God. And yet, as we have pointed out in previous messages, in those very same contexts, He would say to His multitude of hearers, come unto Me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will what? I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. It was Jesus who taught, all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. And not a one of them shall be lost. But in that same sentence, it was Jesus who said, and he that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth Me, there's the certainty of the effects of Christ's death. His sheep shall come. But at the same time, there is a necessity that He's brought out in that verse. He that cometh, they must come. And it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so we will never know whether or not that we belong to the Lord here in this time until we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I exhort men to recognize this is what we are in Adam. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We're all self-centered people. But the same thing that Paul brings out here is the same thing he brought out in the Ephesians 2 passage. You remember that? You who hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he lists what that condition described us in. Then he comes down, I believe it's verse 5, but God. You see, God intervenes, as He does in divine regeneration, as we attempted to show this morning. And when it's salvation by grace, then when that grace flows, there is an application of the merits of Christ's blood redemption. And that fountain flows into the life of the dead sinner. And regeneration life is given. And there is a response to life on the part of the dead sinner. He is broken, and he bows down with the publican and cries, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the sinner. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, the sinner, that stands in need of your mercy. And that broken cry leads him to trust in God's way of being propitious and merciful toward men, and that's through a substitute. And so when that life flows and the man is unable to see how he has offended God, then, verse 7, he is justified in the sight of God. The word justified being defined sometimes like this, just as if I'd never sinned. And we'll add a little more, and as if I never would. Just as if I'd never, and as if I never would. For the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now to show you that we follow in a train of preaching that is distinct from hyperism, we quote to you from our church's Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, relating to the doctrine of justification. This confession wasn't put together overnight. It developed out of the London Confession of Faith, which developed out of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Congregational Confession of Faith. The Westminster being the confession of the Presbyterian Church, the Congregational of the Congregational Church, Savoy Declaration, and then the London Confession of Faith of 1689 set forth the Baptist belief on this. When the Baptists moved to America, this confession of faith was adopted by the Philadelphia Baptist Association. Out of the Philadelphia Baptist Association in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, they sent forth missionaries, if you please. And you know where they sent those missionaries to? Now you proud Southerners, gulp. Northern missionaries came down here and converted the Baptist. That's right. There were Baptist churches in the South, but most of them were Arminian. And those missionaries out of that Philadelphia Baptist Association came throughout the South, and they preached and preached and preached, and church after church, before the Civil War days, adopted the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and out of that grew what became the Southern Baptist Convention. So this, what we're going to read to you, is not just some Johnny-come-lately, fly of the night answer to a question. This is goes back hundreds of years beyond the shores of America over into England as they tried to make the distinction relating to pre-justification to make them distinct from those of the hyper branch. Reading on pre-justification, I quote. Now I know whenever you quote from a book, it's sometimes difficult for a hearer to follow along with the quote. I put myself where you're at. But that's about all that I know to do. When you're going to quote something, why, you just have to make the best of it. Quote, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Article 2. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Article 3. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, Their justification is only a free grace that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now listen to Article 4 very carefully. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now here is the carefully worded distinction that God, what He purposed in eternity, He applies and brings to pass in time. So we are not justified in eternity past, but we are justified through the effectual calling of God through the preaching of the gospel, wherein we are brought to saving faith and repentance over our sin. It is then that the active obedience and passive obedience of Christ is imputed to us at the moment of our effectual calling, when the fountain of life, Christ, is joined to our personality, and the two become one. They are wedded together, wherein we come to love the Lord who first loved us. And that justification shall not be taken away. I read the conclusion of our confession. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from a state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. David, when he fell into sin, did not seek a new state of justification. He lost the joy of the state that he was in, wherein he prayed in the 51st Psalm, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And so when the believer who is freely justified in Christ falls into sin, he does not fall out of a state of justification, but he does fall in a relationship wherein he incurs the Father's displeasure and comes under the corrective chastisement of God. And it may appear for time that the heavens are brass. And if you go through periods like that, then it may well be that you are under the object of the Father's chastening love. But you will be humbled, and or humbled, whichever you like. My family, they always give me the go-around on that. And they say it is humbled, not humbled. And I was listening to a program on the radio the other day, and there was a very renowned man that explained that, and he said that is the way Texans pronounce the word H-U-M-B-L-E. They let the H be silent. Now, I'm not a Texan, but I'm a Midwesterner, and that's where that influence came from. And he said that's perfectly fine with me as an English teacher. If the Texans want to say humbled, then, and others want to say humbled. So, there it's settled. Now, don't bring it up anymore, all right? So I'll just humble myself, and I'll humble myself. And so you'll know both what I mean. But the believer, when he falls under the chastening displeasure of his Father, not his judge, God is no longer a judge to the believer, to the regenerated child of God. He's justified. He's taken out of the courtroom and put in the Father's house. But the Father does not want to see His children sin. And it displeases Him when His justified children sin. So He chastens them and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth, in order that we might not be condemned with the world, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Now that is what our church confession of faith maintains. And this is what makes us distinct from the tenets of hyperism. The tenets of merely preaching an abstract redemption. Beloved, we need more than an abstract concept of God. We need more than an abstract concept of salvation. I need to personally experience that. And the way that's brought about is by a living, vital union with the lovely person who died in my stead. God knew all about me before I ever came to know Him, and it still didn't change His mind about me. And if God loved me enough to send His Son to die for me, the logic in Romans 8 is, then who is he that condemneth? If God sent His Son to die for me and sent the Spirit to apply His righteousness to me and in me, then what shall separate me from the love of God? That's how the logic continues on. Who shall separate me? Shall tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, or sword? Things present, things to come, nay, I'm persuaded in all of these things, never be cut off from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So believer, if you're here tonight and you are in a justified state, you have sought the free mercy of God, wherein you've gone to God, and you said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in your petitioning God, you having your heart confessed to Him, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. But God, I'm aware that I'm the sinner, and you don't owe your mercy to me. You don't owe your grace. You don't owe your forgiveness to me. I need it. But if you don't see best to give it to me, I can't be angry at you, because I'm the sinner. I can't make you show mercy toward me, because I'm the one which has forfeited your favor. Hence, if God elects to be gracious, then we understand what grace is. It's unmerited favor. It is God showing favor toward me who is very unfavorable. And so when the publican went up to the temple, he was merely ascribing that God, if he's going to be saved, God must save him. But he also ascribed the sovereignty of grace in the hands of God. That's coming down, down, down. As old Brother Johnson says, where does a sinner go? He goes down. What do you tell a sinner to do? Down, sinner, down. You go down. And that's where you find and discover mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go down to your house. What? Justified. So we believe that this is not only a point of theology, we believe it's a very practical point in our evangelism. That we do not go out and give people the impression, like the old two-seed in the spirit predestinarian Baptist. Anybody ever heard of that group? There is such a group. They believe you're either born with the seed of righteousness in you, or you're born with the seed of wickedness in you, and whenever you're born, that's it. No change whatsoever. All of those who have the seed of righteousness in them, then they'll go to heaven. And all of those who have the seed of wickedness in them, they'll go to hell. And there's nothing that can alter that change. Beloved, God altered me. He re-altered. And He's continuing to do so. May that day come when that I shall be as righteous in my character as I am now legally before the throne of God Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we pray you bless your word tonight. We recognize that there are not many days ahead with what we're going to have to cross that river of death. We don't know when it shall come, but we face that river with this understanding that if we're ever going to see you in your kingdom, if we're ever going to see you in peace, if we're ever going to set our foot on that solid shore of Canaan, it's going to have to be because of your mercy. So we ascribe mercy and grace to you. We also ascribe you have a sovereign right to do with it as you see best. But we come with the publican confessing our need of mercy. We confess that it's only in your substitutionary work of your Son that